Our adult Sunday school this morning will be once again brought to us by our brother Brian Cram from Richmond. And he has no reading this morning. His remarks are entitled, The Just Shall Live by Faith. And so at this time we will go ahead and call upon our brother Brian Cram.
Well, good morning again, brothers, sisters, and young people. And hopefully for all of us, it is indeed a good morning. Tears may linger for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, with each morning comes a new opportunity. Opportunity to give thanks unto Yahweh for the day that is before us. Thanks for yet another chance to bring glory and honor to His almighty name in both word and in deed. But perhaps most importantly, however, the morning should call to mind the great promise of the triumphant day that will soon dawn. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. For the glory of Yahweh shall be thy reward. From Isaiah chapter 58. So may we always take time to notice each morning, to marvel at the beauty of God's creation, and to feel the joy and the hope that springs forth with the dawning of each new day. Well, it is well said by Brother John Boma and others, that those who ignore the lessons of history are bound to repeat them. Thus the Apostle Paul declared, For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written, we see here, for three things. For our learning, that we through patience, that word is often perseverance, and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. For this reason, we read the Scriptures with a careful and astute eye. We should always be looking for the types, for the symbols, for the allegories, for the Scriptures are clear with respect to the Lord Jesus, without a parable spake He not unto them. But we also look for the exhortation and the guidance that would lead us down the paths of righteousness, as quoted in the Psalms. And this we do with a watchful eye for the lesson and for the application in our day as well. Well, yesterday, we attempted to spend a few minutes to affirm the importance of doctrine in our lives and in our studies. Specifically, we focused on the doctrines that are related to the true calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the process by which men and women are called unto Yahweh. Doctrine, we said, is the Word of God, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and Christ's teachings, as well as the apostles. But what matters most is how that doctrine is interpreted, how it is understood, and how we put it into practice in our daily lives. Regrettably, we know that doctrine has and will be misused. Paul warned of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4 at verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. It's no coincidence, then, that a departure from sound doctrine serves as one of the principal themes found in Christ's last message to his friends. Apocalypse chapter 2. The Spirit condemns the elders of the ecclesia in Pergamos for allowing false doctrine to take root in their community. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And Brother John and I were on the same page here yesterday. Picking up at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the Spirit condemns the elders of this ecclesia for allowing this doctrine to take root in their community, for enduring them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, as well as those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, you'll recall the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. You might turn back to Numbers 22. He did this in two principal ways. As was mentioned yesterday, his doctrine was in part that he twisted the word of God to support his personal preferences. Numbers 22, verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray ye, tarry ye also here this night. So here is his personal desire. Stay here one more night, maybe I'll get a different answer, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto you, that shall ye do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. So he didn't wait. He heard what he wanted to hear, and that was go with them. So he twisted the word to support his personal preference. The other aspect is found in Numbers 31, if you flip over there. The other aspect is it was a mixture of truth and error, as he would send in the daughters of Moab, who would figuratively seduce the sons of God with their unsound doctrine. Out of Numbers 31, verse 9, and the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and their flocks and all their goods. Then jump down to verse 15, and Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Thus, a mixture of truth and the daughters of men and the sons of God. The elders in Pergamos also tolerated the Nicolaitans rather than expelling them. Brother Thomas identifies the Nicolaitans as errorists who would introduce Gentile philosophy inside the ecclesia. This was already starting the time of these letters. Quoting from Eureka, we read that those promulgating this new doctrine conceived the idea of so commingling the speculations or fables of heathenism with the doctrine of the apostles, as to make the compound palatable to the respectability and learning of the age. And that word palatable is really important for us to take note of. Keep that in the back of your minds. Thus, the thinking of the flesh set to work to elaborate a theology that would popularize Christianity, to make it a respectable and fashionable profession and acceptable to the learned world. Well, the result of these influences was contention and strife within the ecclesia, as this doctrinal divergence of the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites progressively created confusion and ultimately division. So, brothers and sisters, can we afford to ignore the lessons of history? The doctrine of justification, which is our topic this morning, has not been immune from the influence of popularized Christian philosophies. Gentile speculations that serve to make the path of justification simpler, more social, or might we say, more palatable. The plea from the Apostle Paul is clear, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So young people and brothers and sisters, where do we drop the anchor? Where is our solid foundation on which we should build upon? Well, as has been discussed this weekend, it is our old paths, is it not, wherein we shall find the good way. What do these paths reveal about the true understanding of that great promise initially uttered in Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith"? What makes this statement so important? And a particular note this morning, what faith is required to be considered just and as such than to live in the manner that has been assured by Yahweh? Very simple outline this morning, drawing heavily upon the old paths of the pioneer brethren. We set out this morning to answer the question by highlighting the faith of Abraham, as outlined by Brother Thomas, and breaking down the declaration that the just shall live by faith. Similar to yesterday, primary references for my comments come from Elpis Israel, Eureka's both Volume 1 and Volume 2, and some expositor notes from Brother Mansfield. Like yesterday, our topic is taken primarily the second part of Elpis Israel, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Yesterday we worked out of the third chapter in the scriptural doctrine of election. Today we work out of the second chapter, which is entitled "The Gospel Preached to Abraham, His Faith and Works." So let's start with a definition. What is faith? Most of us, if not all of us, would think of Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to turn there. It is a verse that we can quote. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the definition of faith, Brother Thomas adds to this, expounds it really, and translate this verse. Now, faith is the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things not seen. It places emphasis on a believer's confidence in looking forward to those things that have yet to transpire according to God's plan, as well as a believer's full conviction in the things that have already taken place as revealed in the record of Scripture and of history. So the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things not seen. The definition requires that we understand what it is that we hope for and that we are fully persuaded of those things that we did not see. We see them, we might say, through the eye of faith. Faith is a firm belief in the promises that have yet to be fulfilled, and an unwavering certainty that what has taken place occurred as it has been revealed. So how do we come to possess and to manifest faith? Romans chapter 10. A short and familiar verse, 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, that word hearing you probably have noted somewhere in your margin. It takes its meaning from the Greek root akouo, which signifies to understand. So we don't just hear the word of God, we have to understand the word of God. Know what the things are for which we hope, and know the things that have transpired of which we are fully persuaded. An acceptable faith that would be pleasing to the Almighty cannot be built on anything but a correct understanding of His holy word. All of the worthies of old, certainly those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, serve as an example of this standard. Having heard and understood God, they believed what He said, and they believed in the things not as yet seen. Hebrews 11:13, we know that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is the standard that carries forward to the true brethren of Christ of all ages. Quoting from Elpis Israel, God requires men to acquaint themselves first with what He has promised, and then to consult the testimony He has given until they are fully persuaded. I read that really choppy. I don't know why. Sorry about that. God requires men to acquaint themselves first with what He has promised, and then to consult the testimony He has given until they are fully persuaded. Well, Brother Thomas uses the example of Abraham to demonstrate the doctrinal teaching in Scripture concerning the relationship between faith and works. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith when he believed God, and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Justified by faith when he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Look at Romans chapter 4, the first three verses. What shall we say, then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's what Paul says. What does James say? James, on the other hand, says that Abraham was justified by works when he obeyed God, and his faith was made perfect. Let's read of that in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, seeing that both men are right, how do we reconcile these two scriptural truths? Well, first, I think we need to keep in mind the context in which they were written. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, would have no doubt needed to address the influence of the Judaizers at that time with that ecclesia. The Judaizers, you'll recall, would have been promoting a doctrine that would have associated justification with a strict observance to ceremonial Jewish law and the traditions that they had created. But the circumstances that were prevalent at the time certainly do not detract from the doctrine of justification as it is revealed in the example of Abraham. The relationship between faith and works can be addressed by acknowledging that, by way of illustration, Abraham was subject to a twofold justification. A justification by faith and a justification by works. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15. As a sinner, Abraham was justified from his past sins when his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Not just that he believed the Lord, but he believed in Yahweh. These promises in chapter 15 are then confirmed in the next few verses by a sacrifice. A sacrifice that would point towards Christ and the principle of a covenant as it relates to Yahweh. Covenant relationship under the law of Christ is put into practice, we know, through baptism in His name. Thus, we see a connection between baptism and justification by faith. Romans chapter 6. Faith becomes the ground of justification when a believer obeys from the heart that form of doctrine received by those called of God in the act of baptism. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Immersion into the name of Jesus Christ, therefore, is the token of one's justification by faith, just as circumcision under the flesh was the same for Abraham. Immersion is a substitute for circumcision of the flesh, but the complement also for circumcision of the heart. And that phrase has its root in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Referenced, of course, by Paul in Romans 2. But Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. After immersion, a believer is justified or proclaimed righteous through faith. This righteousness consists of sins forgiven. We know our sins are washed away through the waters of baptism. This establishes a foundation to begin developing a character that would hopefully be found acceptable at the Bema. Thus, Abraham the sinner was justified by faith, or justified from his past sins. The act of believing in the promises of Yahweh was the basis for this justification. Let's keep looking at it. The Apostle Paul's reference to Abraham's justification by faith makes note of events that took place at the beginning of his pilgrimage, just as baptism commences a believer's probationary journey. James, on the other hand, as we've considered, uses a different occasion that occurred at the end of Abraham's life, or towards the end of his life, to substantiate his justification by works. Belief must be followed up with obedience. Thus, as a saint, Abraham would be justified by works when he offered up Isaac. Faith wrought with his works, as we read, and by works was faith made perfect. So as a saint, Abraham was justified unto perfection or completion when his works were counted to him for righteousness. Let's look back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 and verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven a second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Obedience then becomes the touchstone of justification for those who have taken on the saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10, where we were just a minute ago, and see this confirmed in the law as well. Deuteronomy 10, we read 15 and 16, now we'll read 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good? Obedience to the commandments of God, to the works of faith, just as Abraham the saint was justified by works. We know that a believer's probationary journey begins with baptism. It is a period that culminates in judgment, where we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And young people, I'll make a note, we're halfway through, so if you haven't picked up something yet, you got about 20, 25 minutes before I catch you at the break. Brother Thomas provides the following conclusion. I have termed it a twofold justification by way of illustration. But it is, in fact, only one, for the two stand related as cause and effect. Faith being the motive principle, it is a justification which begins with the remission of sins that are past, that is faith, and it is perfected in obedience or works unto death. The idea may be simplified thus: no exaltation without probation. The faith of Abraham serves as a model for all who hope to partake in the exceeding great and precious promises that bear his name. Back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, the end of that chapter. We read the first three verses, now we read the last three. Picking up at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Thus, just as Abraham's full persuasion of the divine promise was counted to him for righteousness, so too do we stand to partake of this same blessing if we believe on God and the atoning work of his Son and follow the prescribed course. For those who believe the gospel and obey its call to the waters of baptism, their past sins are forgiven them in Christ. However, if after this they walk in the course of the world, their faith is proved to be dead, and they forfeit their title to life eternal. They fail of the grace of God, owing to their unfruitful works in a life that was to be dedicated unto Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15, we read this last night, yesterday morning. 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. To help summarize the point, we quote from Eureka: sinners are justified from all their past sins in the way stated, which is by faith, and so become saints. As saints, faith alone will not save them. James teaches this clearly. By works, a man is justified, and not by faith only. He is writing of a man who, like Abraham, had already become a saint. The saints are justified by works, but the saint who seeks to be justified by, or pronounced worthy by, faith alone is, like his faith, dead. For faith without works is dead. Conversely, for those who become adopted sons of Abraham and by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and incorruptibility, they will find everlasting life in the paradise of God. Back to Romans chapter 2. Verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So having thus highlighted the doctrine of the twofold justification inherent in the faith of Abraham, let us conclude the thought by noting the parallel between the father of many nations and all of his spiritual children. We see that Abraham's life history through the biblical record presents him as a presumed idolater under condemnation with the world, as a believer of the gospel preached to him by the angel of the Lord, as justified from all past sins by faith in the promises of that gospel, as justified then by works unto life eternal. So following that pattern, these four phases are applicable to all of Abraham's spiritual children as well. Born of the flesh, they are citizens of the world and heirs of condemnation. In response to the call of God, they come to believe the gospel message. Afterwards, they are justified by faith from past sins, that is baptism, and subjected to a subsequent probation by which their faith is tried and made perfect through their works. Such was the faith of Abraham in outline, and such must be the faith of all who would inherit the blessing with him. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same as the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And then same chapter, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, it was important to lay some groundwork concerning the relationship between faith and works, for our title statement before us presumes we have an understanding of this scriptural doctrine. Faith without works is dead. Having seen how faith and works are interrelated, we turn our attention now to the dramatic pronouncement of Yahweh, the just shall live by faith. The significance of this statement cannot be overemphasized, for it epitomizes the whole teaching of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. The law given through Moses confirmed the weakness of the flesh, and thus its inability to deliver perfect obedience to Yahweh. That's Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Really keen on verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandments, might become exceeding sinner, or sinful. Thus, accordingly, mankind would be in need of a Redeemer for which the law pointed. We know the law in and of itself was a shadow of these good things to come. Seeing that man would be unable to earn salvation, this made obvious the need for that faith and grace that had been predicted by the prophets. So we asked ourselves the question, what saith the prophets? Let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2, start at verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, or he tarry, wait for him. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So this is the original statement, which was made in response to an inquiry from Habakkuk. That question is found in the first chapter. You'll recall that Habakkuk expressed his frustration to God with the current wickedness of his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This was Habakkuk's complaint to the Almighty. In response to this insolent condition, Yahweh does reply to the prophet that he would indeed punish Israel, and he would do so by bringing upon them the Chaldeans. Not unlike Jonah, this determination by God is difficult for Habakkuk to accept. After all, the Chaldeans were worse than the Israelites. Thus the prophet urges Yahweh to reassess his plan of judgment. It was upon this assumption that Yahweh decreed, "The just shall live by faith." Salvation did not hinge on a national heritage. Rather, it was upon an individual manifestation of divine characteristics. And therein lies our exhortation. It hinges upon individual manifestation of divine characteristics. Well, in this statement, and we'll do this quickly, there are three words on which we must focus, so we'll start at the beginning. Yahweh's declaration begins with the subject first, and that is the just. So who are the just, and how is that status to be attained? Well, the Hebrew word, tzedak, the root word for this word is tzedak, and it means to be right or to cleanse. It's frequently translated justified, righteous, and cleansed throughout the Old Testament. And of particular note for your personal study down the road, it primarily occurs in the book of Job. The Apostle Paul makes use of this declaration in his letter to the Galatians. So let's turn there, Galatians 3. Most of you will recall that the Apostle Paul uses this phrase three times. We'll briefly look at each one. Here he places an emphasis on the first key word of the statement, that characteristic of being just. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. In verse 11, Paul is emphasizing the means by which one would become just. It was a message targeted to his audience. Not unlike those in the Roman ecclesia, those in Galatia were weighted down by the Judaizers as well, teaching that those aspects of Jewish law and tradition were required to be kept for salvation to happen. Justification would not come from the law. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Instead, a man must be justified from his past sins. This, as we have discussed, occurs through baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quoting from Eureka, sinners are justified by faith in baptism if they believe the gospel of the kingdom and its mystery. Their faith is counted to them for justification at the time when they are in the act of obeying the truth in being immersed. Let's consider now here briefly the second word, or last in the phrase, and that second word but for us, and that's faith. The Hebrew word for faith carries this meaning. The word is in the feminine form. Thus we have an ecclesiastical concept to keep in mind. Literally, it implies firmness. Figuratively, it suggests security. And morally, it speaks of fidelity. This is according to Strong's in the Greek. And finally, we note it comes from a root that means to build up or support, to trust or believe. So remember our definition of faith from earlier, the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things not seen. Firmness on the part of one's convictions, the security, or we might say the surety, found in God's plan, all of which are built upon a spiritual allegiance to the true word of God. This is a second quote from Paul is in Hebrews chapter 10. The end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. This quote occurs basically as an introduction to what many call the faith chapter, that is 11, in which the value of faith developed under trial is emphasized. The emphasis intended here in Hebrews in the use of the statement is on the principle of faith. Faith, which is made whole by works, is the power by which the reward will be attained. As we have already addressed, only through a justification by faith, baptism, and a justification by works, obedience, can righteousness ultimately be granted. Well, it is our Heavenly Father's true desire that all those who draw nigh unto Him in the prescribed manner might enjoy and benefit that gift of eternal life. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is, however, contingent upon us to render obedience to His commands. Our glorification is dependent upon the mercy of God, and that mercy hinges upon our efforts to honor His instructions, as well as our true repentance, the change of mind and of purpose for the times when we fall short. Psalm 103. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon whom? Upon them that, one, fear Him and His righteousness unto His children's children, to such as, two, keep His covenants, and those that remember His commandments, three, and four, do them. Fear, keep, remember, and do. Those, according to the Scripture, will receive that mercy of Yahweh. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Thus, in order to partake in the promise of life, faith must first be perfected. 1 John chapter 5. A living, practicing faith that results in works to the glory of God. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, a quick comment on the just, and then we will conclude. The just, who develop and manifest a complete faith, will find themselves in a position to benefit from the mercy of the righteous judge. This forms the final part of the statement before us, the word live. The Hebrew word means to live, to give or promise life, to preserve alive, to quicken, to save, or to be made whole. This is the destiny of the faithful. The reward through forgiveness bestowed upon those who have been justified by faith and by works. The third reference by Paul to this phrase, and the last one for us to consider, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Weight in this instance is placed on the word live, which highlights the promised reward. As stated elsewhere by Paul, I press toward the mark for the high prize, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The life-giving promises of the gospel have been revealed to all that have been called by God according to divine election. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. 2 Corinthians 13. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. To live is the end result of one justified by a faith that is made complete by works. To live will be to enter into the joy of the Lord. It is the means by which a true believer will be blessed with a chance to glorify God in the kingdom age to come. Well, yesterday and this morning, we've been examining the doctrinal relevance of the Word of God with respect to the old paths. And we really just picked two topics to consider. It has been our prayer that the subjects covered, the doctrine of election and the just shall live by faith, keying really on the faith of Abraham, has been of some benefit. The two topics encapsulate the process that relates to our calling. And we close this morning with a reference from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And young people, you come to mind here. Probably 24 years ago, I had a class by Brother Ralph DiLiberto who was here. And we read this each day in class and worked through it. And you'll remember the things that you study now, 24 years from now. So I hope you've been able to get something out of our thoughts this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and as we have discussed, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. The old paths are available for you to lay hold on. The writings of Brother Thomas and the other pioneer brethren are available to those who care enough to learn the meat of God's Word and to put in the effort. Young people, it has been said that the man who does not read good books has no advantage over the man who cannot read. Take time to discover the old paths. Learn the doctrinal truths as originally set forth from the Scriptures, and apply these truths to your life. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thank you.